I'll be reading Genesis 19, verses 23 through 38. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
So my, hopefully we'll get, I managed even to do a PowerPoint all by myself. Some of it didn't work properly, but I did actually make the first steps in that direction. My first area of neglect or bit of unfinished business is with the daughters of Lot. You may find that a rather murky and unpleasant incident, but the author actually writes it very neutrally. You can't tell what he thinks about it. It's sort of non-judgmental, you could say, in the way he writes it. One can read it through different lenses. On the one hand, you might feel some sympathy for the daughters of Lot. They had been on the way to marriage. They'd been betrothed or engaged. And the men they were due to marry had been given the chance to flee out of the city of Sodom with them, but had turned it down. That was in verse 14. Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughter, in other words, they're not quite sons-in-law, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, that is, making a joke. So for these daughters, their hopes and dreams have been dashed. And you may remember that initially they flee not into the mountains, but to another city called Zoar. But they don't remain there very long, as we heard today, verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar. We don't know if he's afraid of the inhabitants or afraid of another act of divine judgment coming. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. So these poor daughters, they've not just lost the chance of marriage, they're taking quite a hit in terms of their standard of living. And the chances of finding a suitable young man seem to be remote. There seems to be a severe shortage of eligible cavemen at the time. As they say, there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Well, probably there were some men left on earth, but what they mean is there wasn't anyone who was going to be interested in them. Like most women, they'll have been longing to have a child, and the expectations of that society will have further strengthened that natural instinct. They didn't have a lot of other options as women in those days. Family was the height of aspiration. So it's hard not to feel some sympathy for them, as that has now become impossible. We feel some sympathy if perhaps they're feeling a little bit broody. On the other hand, all our human decency cries out against the particular approach they take. At a pinch, you could argue, well, the law of Moses hasn't been given yet, so God hasn't actually told people that incest is not right. On the other hand, the accounts of creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, make it pretty clear what God's foundational order is for sex and marriage and children and family. And I also think to say that is also to ignore what is hardwired into our consciousness. I don't think we need education to know that fathers and daughters are not meant for each other in that way. And maybe the most convincing argument from here is, it's very obvious that Lot wasn't interested or wasn't on for the idea. Otherwise, they would have not had to get him drunk in this rather deceitful and dishonest way. So the author may sound a little neutral, judgment-free, but I think it's pretty clear he intends us to disapprove of this behaviour. And if you remember what happened in the first half of the chapter, you'll realise there's a tragic irony here, irony in a number of different directions, I think. Remember how Lot reacted when the gang appeared at their door. He had two visitors staying who turned out to be angels. He didn't realise that at the time, angels in human form. A gang of men appear wanting to commit homosexual rape on these visitors. And Lot gives them a very strict telling off for being so wicked. So we're thinking, well, what an upright man. And he offered them a much more acceptable alternative in verses 7 and 8. Is that right? I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And at that point, we're quite relieved that these men, these guests, that is to say, these angels, exercise their supernatural powers and blind the crowd and bring Lot and his daughters back into the house in safety. So they're saved. Their honour is maintained. Their virginity is kept intact. But now here they are, free of danger, free of any pressure, and they freely decide to besmirch, that is, besudeln their honour, and lose their virginity to their father. So that's one direction of the irony, the two incidents. In the other direction of the irony is towards Lot. Here's the man who was willing to hand his daughters over to be raped, but actually he ends up being raped by those same daughters that he wasn't intending to protect. I don't know whether that's irony or more a form of poetic justice. So what do we make of all this? Well, on one level, there's a very obvious lesson to be drawn. Incest isn't best. But most of us probably had worked that out already. Probably most of us don't find this an area that we face temptation in. So maybe it's easy to dismiss it as not having much relevance to us and to our lives. But we should be aware of being too hasty. See, on the surface, it's all about incest. That's what we can see. It's like, if you like, the flowers in the flower bed. But what do we find if we dig down below the surface and have a look at the roots and the underlying principles on which they're operating? Here's what I think they were getting wrong in principle. They were using illegitimate means to achieve a legitimate end. It's quite reasonable for them to want children. That's a legitimate aim to have. But what wasn't legitimate was using their father as an unwitting sperm donor. They were using illegitimate means to achieve a legitimate end. And maybe put like that, it's a bit easier to see how that might relate to our day-to-day lives. It's perfectly legitimate to want children, but not to go about doing that outside a marriage, which will give those children the security of two parents of the opposite sex as they grow up. And there are plenty of alternative options today for women. Don't bother to get married. There are various forms of artificial insemination. You can ask a friend. You can get pregnant one way or another in such a way that your child has no known father or a father with no real relationship with them and grows up without the father figure, which is so essential for children. For men, well, you can nowadays pay someone to be a surrogate mother for your child and then to have absolutely no role in their life. So one man or two men can bring up a child which never experiences the wonder of having a mother. Illegitimate means for a legitimate end of having children. Thinking a bit wider, perfectly legitimate when you see a loved one enduring a slow and painful death to want to bring their agony to an end. It's not legitimate to apply an injection specifically aiming to finish them off. It's perfectly legitimate to want to do well in your workplace. It's not legitimate as Christians to use your elbow or your tongue in speaking against others to achieve that end. It's perfectly legitimate to want to do well in your exams, but not by cheating or breaking the rules. It's perfectly legitimate to aim for the very best in your thesis or doctoral arbeit or whatever it might be, but not to cut, it's not legitimate to cut corners, to plagiarize, to pay someone else to write it for you, and whatever else modern politicians find to do. Incest may not be our thing, you see, but I suggest that using illegitimate means to achieve legitimate ends almost certainly is, from time to time at least, our thing. And maybe I should add as well that we need to be aware of arguing backwards from the outcome. The fact that the Lord allows us what we are after isn't a sign that he's blessed the means that we used. Think of Lot's daughters. It wouldn't be right for them to argue, God must be completely happy with what we did, because look, one night each and we both got pregnant. God must be pleased with the means we used. You can't argue that way. And we may be tempted to do that sometimes. For the fact that the Lord has given me success in one way or another doesn't automatically mean that the path I chose to that success is pleasing in his eyes, and we need to be alert to that, a faulty way of thinking. Well, so much for Lot's daughters. I must say, I quite hope that I've finished business. I've got no unfinished business with them now, because it's a pretty unpleasant and murky story. One wants to forget the story, but remember the lessons. So now some unfinished business with the description of Lot, die Beschreibung von Lot. And I'm mainly thinking of the way he's described in the New Testament. Last time I did read this little bit, but I think it's worth reading it again from 2 Peter 2, 6 to 10. Which is a little surprising in one or two ways. It's page 1225, if you want to follow it with me, 1225. I'm going to read 2 Peter 2 from verse 6. He's talking about different acts of judgment that God has done in the past, such as the flood in the days of Noah. And then in verse 6 he said,
If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous unto punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. Well, is that how you would have described Lot after reading Genesis 18 and 19? Righteous? Three times he's described that way. It's also implied that he was godly because he got rescued. There's not a lot of evidence back in Genesis of him being a righteous man. So where does Peter get that idea from? Well, it could be directly from the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle writing what was later to become recognized as scripture. So it could be just that the Spirit gave him this insight. But let's assume that the Holy Spirit did his usual work of working through their own efforts. Imagine Peter poring over, that's a Bruten über, Genesis 18 and 19, and coming to this conclusion just from those chapters that Lot is righteous. What has he seen in that passage that we haven't seen? I've got two things I think is worth noticing. Just notice what Lot does. He might have noticed, Peter might have noticed two quite revealing things which Lot does. He does try to look after and protect his two visitors, his guests. He insists that they stay in his house, not on the square initially. Perhaps he knew the dangers of this mob in Sodom. And later he tries to protect them from the rampaging mob when it arrives. He didn't have to do that. He could have gone for a quiet life and just let them sleep in the square and face the consequences. And the other thing he does is he does try to get his future sons-in-law to escape with him, as I read earlier. He goes and warns them. So what I said last time was true. He was very reluctant to leave himself. They pretty much, the two angels, pretty much had to drag him, kicking and screaming, out of the city before the judgment came. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. He couldn't break himself away. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out. You can almost say they dragged him out, set him outside the city. So on the one hand, he's pretty reluctant to leave. On the other hand, he did take the warning seriously enough to talk to his sons-in-law and face their ridicule about it. He did take the warning seriously in some sense. If you like, going to his sons-in-law with this warning was an act of faith, maybe only a small act of faith, but still an act of faith. Those are two things which Lot does, which at least offer a glimpse that maybe there's some residual righteousness within him. But secondly, combine that with what the Lord does. And we need to go back to Genesis 18, but I'm just going to summarize what happened. The Lord is planning to come down and see if what he's heard about Sodom and Gomorrah is really true, and if so, to act in judgment on their wickedness. But he decides to let, if you like, his closest human friend, Abraham, know about this in advance. Abraham is horrified and reacts by interceding, machen Fürbitte for Sodom. And he negotiates with God. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What if there are 50 people righteous in this city and you go and destroy it? Well, God says, well, okay, I won't destroy it for 50. And he negotiates him down, 40, 30, and down to 10. The Lord agrees, if there are 10 righteous, he won't act in judgment. Now, righteous, gerecht, isn't actually defined there. We're not told, well, what was the Lord going to look for in the people of Sodom as a sign that they were truly righteous? But we need to have in mind a comment made about Abraham in chapter 15. Now, this is a verse that is really echoed or ricocheted down the centuries since then. This is a verse that's caused upheaval wherever it's been really heard and understood, because it turns on its head the way we tend to think about God, about getting right with God. Genesis 15 verse 6 says this: Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. God isn't looking for perfection, you see. He's not looking for a saint. He's just looking for a glimpse of faith. If you like, for enough yes to cause a person to trust what the Lord says and to act in the light of it. And I think in that sense we see glimpses of righteousness in Lot. He believed these angels and in some rather limited sense acted on it, in the same sort of pattern of Abraham. And the clearest evidence, I think, that that is how we should understand it is actually what the Lord does. He carries out the judgment. He didn't find 10 righteous, so the judgment happened. But the fact that he rescues Lot and his family means he must have seen some glimpse of righteousness in them. He must have seen some yes, some hint of trust in Abraham that he was able to count as righteousness. Or to put it the other way around, Lot wouldn't have been saved if he had not been righteous. So all that means is it doesn't take a lot of goodness for the Lord to view a person as righteous. It sounds as if the Lord is willing to overlook much that is not good in order that he can respond to those few particles of light, those few bits of yes that he can see in someone's life. We should never underestimate the immeasurable extent of the Lord's mercy. Even a Lot, even a man who was willing to sacrifice his daughters to gang rape, even this man, God saw particles of light, saw enough yes in him to decide to save him. That means there is hope for us all, however good we may be on the surface or not good we may be on the surface or even deeper down. There is hope for us all. There is hope for those we know where we think there is not the faintest hint of redeeming grace in them. God's mercy may be reaching out to those people and seeing something in them which he will work with. Now, all that means that in sort of New Testament terminology, we could talk of Lot being saved. He's right with God. He's justified, it seems. We also have to say he's saved by the skin of his teeth. I don't know if you have an expression for that in German. That's actually a biblical expression. I think it's in Job, but it's a common English expression. Just saved. He played with fire. In that sense, it's not advisable for us to follow in his footsteps. But maybe we might want to ponder how Lot might have looked back on his life on earth from the viewpoint of eternity.
I was reminded, reading some of the notes, I was reading some notes I made of a sermon that I heard when I was at university about this, and remembered a phrase which really struck me at the time, describing Lot as a saved soul and a wasted life. A saved soul and a wasted life. I remember how much that impacted me. I realized I did not want to have to look back on my life from eternity with those words ringing in my ears. Well, halfway through, the balance sometimes looks a bit meager when I look around. There's certainly been plenty of waste, but I hope that will not be the epitaph over my life. Ponder, what would be the epitaph over your life at this point in time? A saved soul, a wasted life, would be a tragic way to be remembered. And a final piece of unfinished business, the deliverance of Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in this terrifying act of divine judgment, a completely legitimate and justified judgment on their wickedness. It's almost unprecedented, Beispiellos, I think, in German. But not quite. You may remember there was another similar event called the flood, Sintflut. In both cases, a few are spared, a few survive the judgment, even if it is by the skin of their teeth. Now, back at the flood, Noah is rescued, we're told, because he found favor with the Lord. Or it could be he found grace with the Lord. One speaker I remember saying you could almost put it the other way around too. Grace found Noah. God was merciful to him. In this case, it's a little different. Lot is rescued not because he found favor with the Lord, but because Abraham did. Verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. The implication there is that there's a causal link. God remembered Abraham, therefore he sent Lot out of the midst. So it sounds as if Lot gets saved more on Abraham's ticket than on his own. And that might make us think of another judgment, a more awesome judgment, a more complete and all-encompassing judgment. If you don't know what this greater judgment is, that may be because it hasn't happened yet. It's promised by God. As certain as all the promises we've been reading about here in Genesis that are kept, so will be this promise, that God will see that justice is done in the end. There will be a decisive and culminating judgment, a judgment to end all judgments. Actually, that's the main point that Peter was making in that passage we looked at earlier. It was certain that Christ would return in judgment, so they needed to heed the warnings. God won't let evil flourish forever. Sometimes he intervenes in history, as with Sodom and Gomorrah, and does like an interim judgment. If you look through human history, you can see how God has done that from time to time. But there will be a time when he will do more than that, and not just step into history, but bring human history to a close or to a new beginning. But as with all his judgments, he always provides a way through, an ark in which we can sail, faith in Jesus Christ, or a means of rescue, as he did with Lot. Hang on to Jesus Christ. And just as the judgment will be more all-encompassing and fearful, so the rescue will be more comprehensive and complete than anything that has gone before.
What is it that will qualify a person to be part of this future rescue from judgment? Well, it's like Noah. We need to be among those who find favour in the eyes of the Lord. Those who find grace. Or indeed those who are found by God's grace, God's undeserving love for us. The God who sees the spark of yes, which we're struggling to say. Like Noah, we need to be those who find favour with the Lord. But it's also a bit like Lot. Lot was rescued because the Lord remembers Abraham. And we can be rescued not because God remembers Abraham, but because God remembers Jesus and what he did for us. Just as Lot, if you like, got into heaven on Abraham's ticket, so we get in on the basis of what Christ has done. And again, the Apostle Peter is one who puts that very simply in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Because of what he did, God remembers Jesus' righteousness when I face the judgment. He doesn't remember my sinfulness. It's not about how righteous we are. A little bit of yes is enough to draw God's mercy onto us. The important thing is not the Lord remembering me, but the Lord remembering Jesus and me being in Jesus Christ. So perhaps this unfinished business with Lot does prepare us for Easter, after all. Let me pray. I'm going to pray the one last time, the Ash Wednesday Collect, which is a prayer that we pray through the period of Lent. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, truly lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.